Well, please have Psalm chapter 2 open for you. Now, I'm going to start off by revealing my age. Who remembers the Back to the Future films? Yeah, a few people. So you'll almost be as old as me. Right, one of the little sort of subplots that was going on in these films was the way that somehow, if you haven't seen Back to the Future, it's all about time travel. Somehow, the bully, Biff, he managed to get hold of a sporting almanac from the future. This was a booklet which listed the results of every major sporting event over dozens and dozens of years. And being a particularly unscrupulous and nasty character, he got hold of this book and he decided to take advantage of it, and he became very, very rich because he always betted on the winners. Now, at this point, I am not supporting Dan. No way at all. What I want to use this illustration to do is to bring out how success was guaranteed because he knew what the future held. When you know what the future holds, it allows you to take make decisions in here and now in this life, which are on the winning side. When you know who the winners are going to be, it allows you to align yourselves with them. And in this case, you took advantage of it. We're thinking, though, not about sporting events and making money. We're thinking about that great cosmic struggle that we find ourselves in. This great rebellion against the true and living God, when the forces of darkness have risen up and they seek to extinguish the light of the truth. And for you and I, caught up in that struggle, we may feel on the back foot. We may feel that we're losing. We may feel that everything's going to come crashing down, that Christianity is going to be absolutely wiped out. But we know the future, not because we've got some sort of sporting almanac or something like that, but because we've got God's word. And in God's word, we see the end. We see how it all works out. And we can say that it's not over until it is finally over. We can be confident because we know how it all works out. And we know because of who our God is. It's so easy to think of God as being a God who is just sort of bound by time, who doesn't know the future. In fact, some theologians, they even go down that route and they talk about how God doesn't know the future. But that's not the God that we see in Scripture. He knows the end from the beginning. He created time. He's outside of time. He's able to see all things. And he knows exactly how it works out. And he's revealed it to us in his word. And as we look at Psalm 2 this morning, this really brings out how it all ends. And this is a really, really interesting psalm because you can look at it and learn from it from three different perspectives. When it was first written, it was sort of a coronation psalm. It was all about the promises that God had made to David and his family line as he was sitting on the throne of David. And it reveals a lot about the relationship that's there between the king in Israel at that time and God. But as soon as the Lord Jesus came, this is one of the psalms that time and time again in the New Testament is used to point to him as God's son. So it's a messianic psalm, a psalm that looks forward to this time when the Lord Jesus comes. When David was on the throne, when Solomon was on the throne, there was a partial fulfillment. It looks forward, it's prophetic, looking forward to the time of the Lord Jesus. And it's looking forward to the very end. This is the third way we can look at this psalm, which is eschatological. Eschatology, looking at the end times, how it's all going to end. All these things tied in together, how it was for David and Solomon, how it is for the Lord Jesus, and how everything is going to end. So it really is a fascinating psalm because it brings comfort to believers who are struggling with the things of this world. And at the same time, it brings a powerful warning to those who seek to oppose God in this life. And that's how the psalm starts off, doesn't it? With the nations and the peoples raging against God. We see this in the first three verses of this psalm. And It really does provide us with an explanation for the things that we see going on around us. How many times have you been frustrated by the government or the things that you see going on in the world, how they seek to legislate against Christian values? There's all sorts of areas. I'm just thinking about something like, you know, maybe abortion and not upholding the sanctity of human life. And we see that some government policies and things, or God's ways being done away with. We see that there's legislation coming up which may make evangelism a lot harder. We may be labelled as non-violent extremists. In my prayer, I shared about what's happening in Nepal and how they're seeking to turn that once again into a Hindu country. Time and time again, we see the kings, the rulers, the governments opposing God, raging against God. And it's not just the leaders who are doing it, it's the peoples, it's the nations as well. And this is often a surprise to us, because while it's very easy to sort of say, well, the leaders are against God, but ordinary people in the streets, well, they're blind, they're just neutral. That's not what we see in Scripture. There's no being on the fence in God's word. If you're not with God, you're against him. And this is what we see in people's lives. In some people's lives, it's really, really obvious. We all know, don't we, about that really opinionated person who's angry against God. I encountered it this week. And I was over in Clitheroe and I was getting the car tyres changed. It was that time again, and I wander around the shops as you do, and I wandered into one of the shops there, and the proprietor of the shop was talking to his friend, and he was incredibly opinionated. He was talking about politics, and then he just threw in, oh, and what, those Americans, they'll believe anything. They have evangelical ministers out there, and they preach to stadiums of people, and do you hear what they're saying? Needless to say, as an evangelical minister in his shop, I politely walked out and didn't give him any of my money. He never did. There's absolutely no point arguing with that sort of person whatsoever. I did think about opening Psalm 2 and just pointing to him on the way out, but I didn't. I didn't feel like having conflict. But we know people don't like that, don't we? There were atheists on the radio this morning. People who say that there are no God. So there's these people who are clearly raging against God. But that's only a minority of people. What about the ordinary people who are out there? Well, the evidence for God is all around us. It's all around us as we look at God's creation. It's there. We can see the blue sky, the trees, the wonderful rolling hills. We can really appreciate the beauty that's out there. Those of us who know a little bit more about medicine and biology and things like that, we can see how intricate it is, how well it's all put together. This is all evidence of God. What does this world say that's about? Well, the Big Bang, some sort of chance occurrence, and then gradually over time, life as we know it has developed. They can't explain how life started. Evolution's about how life has developed. There's no explanation for the start. And people use that to say that there's no God. Some Christians also, they look at that and they say, isn't God wonderful because he's used that system? But that's not what we see in his word. That's one thing. All around us, we see evidence of God's creative ability, and within us, our conscience. Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? People have a conscience. Now, some people's conscience is very hard because they've just ignored it for all these years. But people know what is right and what is wrong. And that measure of a right and a wrong is a gift that God has given to each and every person. So that at some level, people know when they're doing things which are right and they're doing things which are wrong. Another thing is the great mystery of life. Isn't life mysterious? You know, if you're in an atheistic system or a system where you haven't thought about it and you think where everything's come from, what is it that makes us different to this chair? We're all matter, aren't we? But what is it that makes us different? Why do we think? Why are we able to work things out? If you've held a newborn baby, where does the life in that child come from? Things that a lot of people don't think about, but it's all evidence that God exists. We are different, aren't we, to the matter around us? Chemically, yes. We're the same. There's a lot of things in that plastic chair which is the same as us. We're all largely made out of hydrocarbons. But there's something different about us, and we see in God's word that God has breathed life into humans. We are different. So, there's lots of evidence that God exists, but people turn away from God. They don't listen to God. And they try and deaden these things, and they try and live in a way against their conscience in rebellion to God. So if you're not with God, then you are against him. And those who have been given power in this life are doubly guilty, because those who have been given roles of authority, they will be held accountable for the way that they use that authority. What do we see about people who are in charge? A lot of the time, they see it as a way of elevating themselves. Instead of serving other people, they want to hang on to power. They want to be in charge. They do not want to bow the knee to anyone else, and especially, they do not want to bow the knee to God. So they actively conspire against the Lord. Now, we've got those verses in there in Psalm 2, where they say, "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." That little word, just snippet there at the end of that section. It's picks up the sort of farmyard imagery of a horse or an oxen, and they're trying to attach it to a cart. It's throwing its head around, and they're not it's not allowing it to be attached. There's arrogance, there's insolence there in everything that they do. As Christians, this is the world in which we live. We should never be surprised when we see non-Christian things going on in the world around us. We should never be surprised when maybe things happen to us as well. Scripture is clear that this world is not right, that it's living in rebellion to God. And we should not be surprised when we see it all around us. And many of us see it all around us each and every day. We just got to remember, haven't we, that it's not over until it's over. Well, how does the Lord respond to this? Does he get all depressed and go and mope in a corner? Does he get angry and consume everyone in his wrath? Well, surprisingly, you see, he finds it laughable. It's said, isn't it, in verses 4 to 6, he laughs about the rebellion of these people. He does a one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. When you start to think about it, this sort of rebellion against God is absolutely ridiculous. I watched Finding Nemo a few weeks ago, and that means I've got Finding Nemo style illustrations in my mind. So think for a moment about an aquarium. And in the aquarium there's all these fish, and they're frustrated about being confined within the glass walls. And they look out and they see the vast room out there. And they go, "Wouldn't it be so much better out there?" So they decide to jump out of the aquarium. What happens to the fish that jump out of the aquarium? They die, don't they? Mankind seeking to rebel against God is like a fish trying to get out of the aquarium. Mankind has been created by God. God continues to sustain us. God gives us blessings each and every day. We cannot exist without God. But mankind as a whole wants to get away from God. And it doesn't realise that if it gets away from God, that's it. It's game over. Flapping around on the carpet and just expiring. And then getting eaten by the pet cat. Now that's the future of the humanity without God. So it is ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous, that people think that they can live without God. So, yeah, you can see why it is humorous, but after the laughter comes God's anger. And that is truly terrifying. God will not tolerate this rebellion for long. And his answer to the problem is that he will install his king in Zion. The psalm starts off with the kings of the earth conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed one. But God will install his king in Zion. And first of all, that was seen with King David when he went to the throne, and then Solomon afterwards. And for portions of their reign, there was a time of wonderful peace in the land. But for us as Christians today, we see this as a prophecy pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is brought out further in verses 7 to 9. And here we see the sort of relationship that existed between the king sitting on David's throne and God, a father-son relationship. If you were something that helps us understand the Old Testament and all the different kings that are there and how the kings are sort of judged on their relationship with God, they should have a father-son relationship with God. Just a little key there for helping you to maybe understand Kings and Chronicles. They're judged on their relationship to with God. The idea is that they have a father-son relationship, which mirrors the father-son relationship that occurs between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is God's Son. And he has been given all power and all authority. He has been given the right to rule. We see this in the New Testament, don't we? We all know Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven has been given to me." Hebrews 1, verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Sitting down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Sitting down, job done. Right hand of majesty, all power and authority. That's what's being picked up there in Hebrews. So we see in the New Testament, time and time again, this psalm being fulfilled. He has been given all power, all authority. God has already installed his king on the holy mountain, and there's no room for anybody else. The seat is occupied, and nothing can remove him. No matter how much the nations conspire against him, what they think, he is there. He is the enthroned king. He has been given authority, and he will use it. Just like David defeated the surrounding nations, so one day our Lord is going to return, and as it says in Revelation 19, verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, with an iron rod. That verse from Revelation chapter 19 is picking up on this thought here in Psalms chapter 2. On that day, these all-powerful nations are conspiring against God that think themselves so brainy, so strong, so clever. They're just going to be like broken pottery on the ground. Now, we miss the implications of that because we live in an age when there's lots of plastic bags and things like that. But plastic bags, what do you do with them once they're being used? You should recycle them or reuse them. But at the end of the day, a reused plastic bag with a hole in it is just rubbish and you throw it away, don't you? In the ancient world, they used pottery a lot like we'd use plastic bags. So when it got broken, what did you do with it? It's thrown away. And one of the main ways that archaeologists date settlements is they look at the broken pottery that's there, and from that they can tell who it was. It's quite interesting how they do it. But broken pottery is just rubbish fit to be thrown away. These nations, these kings, these rulers, these people that conspire against God, when he comes again, they will just be like rubbish to be thrown away, to be gotten rid of. Once and for all. That is how it all ends. And for the Christian, as we look at this world of turmoil and trouble, when we hear about the persecuted church, when we look at maybe problems on our own horizon, we know how it ends. And we can say it's not over until it's over. So it brings us great reassurance and confidence that we are with the true and living God, and he will be victorious. But for those plotting against God, it really is a warning. And that warning is brought out in verses 10 to 12. And these verses, they do give us an insight into God's wonderful mercy. Because the human response, when you've got all power and someone's against you, is to just decimate and destroy those who oppose you. But God is rich in mercy. And he wants to offer people the opportunity to turn and be saved. That's brought out in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, referring to the return of Christ. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Therefore, nations, peoples, kings, rulers, they're advised to serve the Lord with fear, to celebrate his rule with trembling, to turn to him and make peace with him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you'll be destroyed in your way. You can see that there's that call for the people to change their ways, to repent, to turn to him. And it's a call that people really do need to heed. This passage itself, when we look at how this is a prophecy, and we can see it as a prophecy about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it's referring to a time when there is a millennium rule of Christ. That's a controversial subject, that is. Some Christians don't think that there's going to be an actual millennium. But if you're someone who reads Scripture and sees that there is going to be a millennium, then there will be a time when the Lord will be enthroned in Zion and the nations will serve him. So maybe this is a prophecy, a prediction that's pointing to that time. But today, here and now, it's talking about repentance. It's talking about turning to the Lord and serving him with fear, serving him with trembling. Now, the fear of the Lord, that's a concept that a lot of people really struggle with. And a lot of people struggle with the fear of the Lord because they don't really understand who God is. If we really understood who God is, we would really, really be filled with fear. But there's different sorts of fear. For the Christian, we recognize that he is the creator and we are the creature. The distance between us is far, far greater than the difference between an ant and an elephant. God is so all-powerful and almighty and above us. We are insignificant nothings compared to him. In fact, he's so far above us, and he loves us so much, that he sent his Son down to us. This is one of the wonders of the Incarnation, that time that Jesus came down from heaven. We do not appreciate the difference between us and God. Often, when we think about God, we think he's a little bit like us, but he's like the manager or the boss or something like that. The difference between us, it's unfathomable. It's incredible. So we often have a very low view of God. We need to have a higher view of God and who he is. Then, of course, we think about his grace. As Christians, we are people who have been saved by grace. That's what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace, not by works. Grace is a wonderful thing which we can think about. And I think when we finally see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, we will fully appreciate that grace and that mercy. And we'll feel it within us just how fortunate we are. How many of you have ever had a near miss in a car? How do you feel afterwards? Shaky, fortunate, all that sort of thing. When we see the Lord and appreciate the things he's done for us, one of the feelings within us is going to be that feeling magnified many, many times. That's the fear of the Lord. So we come before the Lord filled with awe, filled with reverence, an appreciation of who he is, and we marvel at the love that he's shown us, and we serve him back. It's called filial fear, loving fear of God, knowing who God is, who we are, what he has done for us. When all this comes together, it's right that there's an element of awe and reverence as we approach the true and living God through the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by his Spirit. But for the person who has not put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, it's a different sort of fear altogether. It's that fear that the person has when they know that they're going to be found guilty and they know that they deserve the punishment. That's the sort of fear that the non-Christian has as they come before God. So there is an opportunity for people to turn to him and repent, to turn away from their rebellious ways, to put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour, and to escape being broken to pieces like pottery and just swept away as if they were nothing. Surely that's a good thing to do. Our God is a patient God. He is a loving God, and he does not want anyone to perish. Instead, he wants people to take refuge in him. And the person who takes refuge in him is not only saved, they're blessed. And as we saw last week, being blessed, it's not being happy. Being blessed is far richer and deeper than that. When you're blessed, it's something that can never be taken away from you, and something which gives you great assurance for the future. So what do we do about all this morning? Well, if you haven't yet taken refuge in Jesus, all I can do is encourage you, plead with you, take refuge in him, and do it quickly, because we do not know when the Lord Jesus is going to return. But we do know that when he does return, the time of patience is over, and everyone's destiny is then set. So, you need to turn to him now and trust in him. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to remember and encourage ourselves that we are blessed. We need to remember and encourage ourselves that even though it looks like we're defeated, even though it looks like we're insignificant, in God's eyes we're not insignificant. He sent his Son to die for us. We are greatly loved. And we know from his word that one day he's going to come back. We know, don't we, that it is not over until it's over. Amen.